Our first reading then is from Luke chapter 23 and verses 32 through 43. Then there were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Amen.
As Jesus suffered on the cross for some 6 hours before he died, the Bible doesn't record him saying very much, but the seven things that he did say were all of great significance. Now, three of Jesus' sayings from the cross are recorded in Luke's account. Three are in John's and one in Matthew and Mark. The first three sayings were spoken during the first 3 hours of Jesus' agony on the cross. The last four were spoken right at the end, just before he died. Firstly, there was the word of forgiveness in Luke 23 and verse 34. Just imagine the scene around the cross during those first 3 hours. The soldiers were casting lots for his clothing and mocking him, offering him sour wine. The criminals that were crucified with him were reviling him on each side. The religious leaders were shouting at him and mocking him, and the crowd was blaspheming him. Jesus endured the most appalling suffering, beaten, mocked, abused, scourged, and then nailed alive to a cross. And yet, we read here in Luke 23 and verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Oh, those who carried out this wicked deed knew, in one sense, what they were doing. Of course they did. But at the same time, they didn't fully comprehend the enormity of their sin, that they were crucifying the Son of God, the Saviour of the world. But here Jesus was pleading with his Father that he graciously withhold his judgment and condemnation on these people and allow them time to turn from their sin and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. As Vernon McGee puts it, the Lord asked his Father to forgive the crowd for crucifying him. If he had not done this, the crowd would have been guilty of committing the unpardonable sin of putting to death the Son of God. And yet, thinking about these words, we mustn't conclude from them that Jesus is teaching some sort of universal salvation, that everybody will go to heaven because eventually God forgives everybody. Whilst Christ's death was sufficient to pay the penalty for the sins of the whole world. And he graciously offers forgiveness to all. At the same time, only those who will turn to Jesus Christ from their sin, placing their trust in him alone for eternal life, have that peace and joy and reassurance of sins removed and being reconciled with God. You see, he's a God of perfect love, but he's also a God of perfect justice. And he will not merely sweep sin under the carpet and ignore it. Justice must be done. Sin must be paid for. And our sinless Lord Jesus paid that price for us by his precious blood spilt at Calvary. And he offers complete forgiveness for all our sins through personal faith and trust in himself. There was the word of forgiveness. There was also the word of salvation. Because we read in our text there that Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, was crucified between two convicted criminals. And yet their reaction to Jesus was so different. Matthew 27 and verse 44 says that initially both of them joined in with the mocking crowd, even though they were facing death themselves. But soon afterwards, one of them changed. Let me read again verses 39 to 41 of our text. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And here this convicted criminal acknowledges his own sinfulness, but at the same time sees Christ's sinlessness. And Jesus responded in verse 43 to the man's pleading to be remembered by him. "Assuredly," Jesus responds, "I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus promised this convicted criminal that today he would join him in paradise, in heaven. And I wonder, on what do you base your hope of going to heaven this morning? Many think that because I'm baptized or because I live a good life, I must therefore be a Christian. I don't need to do anything else. But consider that criminal on the cross. He wasn't a member of a church denomination. He'd lived a life of crime and was receiving his due punishment. Therefore, on what basis could Jesus possibly save that man? Only on the basis of God's grace. God's completely unmerited kindness towards totally undeserving sinners. As we read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." You see, our place in heaven depends not on church affiliation or baptism, not on clean living, not on giving to charity or helping your neighbor, not even in trying to keep the Ten Commandments. But it depends solely on God's grace in granting us the gift of salvation when, like that criminal who could offer Jesus nothing on his own merits, but simply turn to Jesus Christ, admit our own sinfulness, and ask him into our heart as our Saviour and Lord. But at the same time, there's a warning for the person who thinks that they can live as they please, and then on their deathbed, just like that criminal in his last hours of life, on their deathbed, confess their sins and be saved then. Well, of course, firstly, no one knows how their life will end. It could be sudden. There could be no final opportunity to turn to Christ. And secondly, the Lord knows the true condition of all our hearts. You see, those who repeatedly put off turning to Christ demonstrate that their hearts are hardened towards God and will never truly repent. So I say to that person, don't delay. Trust him today whilst you have the opportunity. Tomorrow may be too late. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The word of forgiveness and the word of salvation.
John chapter 19, and reading from verse 23 to verse 30. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit.
And now, thirdly, we come to the word of affection. It must have taken great courage for the women named there in John 19 and verse 25 to remain at the cross, witnessing Jesus' agony, whilst the others all around were mocking and hurling abuse at him. It's presumed that Mary's husband, Joseph, had died by this time. And of course, in those days, there was no state pension or benefits. Provision for her needs was the responsibility of family or close friends. So we read, therefore, in John chapter 19 and in verses 26 and 27 again. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. One writer comments that Jesus didn't give the responsibility of his mother to his own brothers, because they were not sympathetic to his ministry, nor did they believe in him, and they likely were not even present at this time. It was John who was the only apostle who remained at the foot of the cross whilst Jesus suffered and died. And so Jesus therefore entrusted his mother into John's care. What a privilege for John. And here we see that Jesus would have been in sheer agony, and yet his concern still remained only for others. He asked for forgiveness for those who were mocking him and abusing him. He granted salvation to a criminal who was being crucified with him. And now we see his concern for the welfare of his own mother. What an example of selfless love and service, even at this time on the cross. Now, all of Jesus' conversations so far took place in the morning, from the third hour to the sixth hour, which we would know as from about 9 o'clock to about noon. However, at noon, there was a marked change in the atmosphere, because we read in some of the gospel accounts that the whole nation was plunged into total darkness for 3 hours. And I think that at this point, that the whole atmosphere would have changed, that the crowd's mocking and insults would then have been replaced by fear and trepidation. What was happening? There's no natural explanation for 3 hours of complete darkness in the middle of the day. But in the Bible, darkness often represents sin and judgment. The land became dark at that point, and Jesus remained silent as our sin was heaped on him. The one who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. James Montgomery Boyce puts it like this: the darkness was sent by the Father to shield Jesus during the hours he was made sin for us. These were private hours. It is as if God had shut the bronze doors of heaven upon Jesus, so that what transpired during those hours happened between himself and Jesus alone. 3 hours of silent darkness, and then that silence was broken. And I'm going to turn to Mark chapter 15 and verses 33 and 34. Mark 15, verses 33 and 34. Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so the fourth saying by Jesus from the cross is the word of anguish. The word of anguish. Now, it's hard to fully understand in what sense Jesus was forsaken by God. We know that God approved of his son's substitutionary death for us because it was his rescue plan for our salvation. We also know that Jesus was totally innocent and had done absolutely nothing to forfeit the Father's favor. God still loved him as his own precious son, holy, harmless, undefiled, and obedient. In none of these senses could God have forsaken him. However, Isaiah 53 and verses 4 and 5 tell us that Jesus bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. That he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. That the chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. That by his stripes we are healed. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Jesus was made a sin offering, and he died in our place on our account, that he might bring us to God. And it was surely this which caused his intense sufferings. In some way, Jesus experienced in those terrible few hours God's loathing of sin. It was suffering endured by him that is due to us, and suffering by which alone we can be saved from eternal hell. And in those awful moments, Jesus expressed his feeling of abandonment as God placed the sins of the world upon him. And as Jesus felt that weight of sin, he was experiencing something of what it's like to be separated from God the Father for the only time in all of eternity. And it was at that time that 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 occurred. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus became sin for us. So he knew something of the loneliness and abandonment that sin always produces. Except that it wasn't his sin, it was ours. The word of anguish. And then fifthly, the word of suffering. Let's just turn back to John again, the text that was read to us. And in John chapter 19 and verse 28, Jesus uttered the simple words. He said, I thirst. I thirst. Why? Well, firstly, we're told here that it would fulfill Scripture. Psalm 69 was frequently applied to Jesus by the New Testament writers. And we would read there in Psalm 69 and verse 21, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. But secondly, Jesus said, I thirst, because he was physically desperately thirsty. A reminder of his humanness. He probably hadn't drunk anything since the Passover meal almost 24 hours earlier. He'd lost an enormous amount of blood through his suffering. He'd spent 6 hours hung on a cross, the first three of which were in baking hot sunshine. He was thirsty. But thirdly, I think, his physical thirst was symbolic of our spiritual thirst, and his death the means of alleviating that thirst. You see, people try to quench their spiritual thirst for meaning in life through accumulating wealth, sex, power, drugs, religion, and so on. And these things may bring some shallow, temporary, physical satisfaction, but none of them address life's biggest question. What happens when I die? Do you remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well in Samaria? Let me read to you from John's Gospel, chapter 4, and verses 13 and 14. John 4. Speaking to the woman at the well, Jesus said to her, whoever drinks of this water and he's referring to the physical water in the well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The hymn writer Horatius Bonner puts it like this: I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water. Thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. You see, when Jesus said, I thirst, it was symbolic of people's spiritual thirst, and his death was the only means of alleviating, is the only means of alleviating that thirst. Every person must come to Christ and respond in faith to the one who died for our sins. The word of suffering. Luke 23 and verses 44 to 49.
Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things.
We've had the word of forgiveness, the word of salvation, the word of affection, the word of anguish, the word of suffering. But now we have the word of victory. In John chapter 19 and verse 30, we read these words. John chapter 19 and verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now, what Jesus was given here was different to the narcotic potion that he had earlier been offered by the soldiers, but refused to take as he was nailed to the cross. The stuff that he was offered earlier dulled the pain and his senses, and was often offered to criminals to make things easier for them. But this drink that he had now was a sharp, bitter drink that the Roman soldiers took to keep them alert during the hours of watching the prisoners die. And by taking this, it demonstrates that Jesus remained fully alert to the very end, knowing exactly what he was doing and saying. And Mark tells us that Jesus didn't merely say these words, but in chapter 15 and verse 37, he cried out with a loud voice. But this time it was a cry not of anguish, but of triumph. It is finished. What was finished? Well, certainly his suffering. But much more importantly, he had accomplished his Father's plan of salvation, which is freely offered to all. No more animal sacrifices for sins would ever be necessary again. Indeed, the Greek word for it is finished has been found written on ancient receipts for taxes, and it means paid in full. His death was sufficient payment for all our sins, past, present, and future. Mission completed. His death wasn't defeat, but it was victory, the word of victory. And then finally, in Luke 23 and verse 46, we have the word of contentment, the word of contentment. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having finished what he came to do, Jesus then died, content in the knowledge that he was to be reunited with God the Father. This wasn't the desperate gasp of a man struggling for every last breath, but in full control to the very end, he calmly and deliberately committed his spirit to the Father. He knew that his work was done, and he knew where he was going. Many people fear death, and they'll try anything to prolong their life here as long as possible. But the Christian need have no fear of dying, because physical death means we go immediately to be with Christ, where there will be no more pain, no more sadness, no more sickness, no more worry. As Paul indicated in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What a joy. An evangelist named Alexander Wooten related a story from the days when he held tent meetings. On one occasion, after a series of meetings was over, he was pulling up his tent stakes when a young man approached him and asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Wooten replied, "It's too late," and went about his work. The young man became alarmed. "Do you mean it's too late for me to be saved?" he asked. "Is there nothing I can do?" Wooten repeated, "Too late," and added, "It's already been done. The only thing you can do is believe." And it's the same for you and for I. Christ, on this day, 2,000 years ago, accomplished everything needed for our salvation. All we can do in response, when we realize our hopeless, helpless condition before a holy and just God, is to turn to Jesus Christ and believe the gospel. No wonder this day is called Good Friday, because it is truly good news. The penalty for our sin has been paid in full. It is finished. Praise the Lord. How will you and I respond to what Jesus Christ has done for us this Easter? I trust that each one of us here today knows the Lord Jesus as their own personal Saviour and Lord.